Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Immediately the Spirit drove him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Well, brothers and sisters, have you ever gone through a season of trial and temptation? I know you have. How did you react? What were your thoughts, your doubts, your struggles, your fears? Did you pass your trials perfectly? Probably not. Peter went through a time of temptation, and he denied three times that he knew the Lord. But the Lord had previously told him that he had prayed for him so as to secure his repentance and his forgiveness. Peter persevered not because of Peter's resolve, not because of Peter's strength, not because of Peter's ambition, but because of Christ's grace. We too can find strength to press on by drawing from the strength and power of our Lord. Because our Lord was tempted in order to give us power over our temptations. And so today we are looking at the temptation of Christ. And let's consider in the first place God's purpose in temptation. God's purpose. Mark 1:12 says, immediately. That's one of Mark's favorite words. He's transitioning now to another movement in this great drama of redemption. That's so action-packed. Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And notice the language that he uses there because the language is strong. Jesus was baptized, anointed with the Spirit, and immediately the Spirit didn't just give our Lord a gentle impression that he should go out into the wilderness, but the text says that the Spirit drove him there. This word, drove, is unique to Mark's gospel account. Matthew and Luke both speak of the very same thing, but neither of them uses this word to drive. It means to drive out, to expel, to send by the exertion of an influence extraneous to the one sent, or even to remove. It's often used in the Gospels, curiously, to refer to the casting out of demons. Jesus cast out demons. Ekbalo is the Greek word that he sent the apostles to cast out demons. Same word. It's the word used when Jesus drove out the money changers from the temple. But why such a strong word? Because, this is the key, the Spirit is treating our Lord Jesus as our substitute. Remember, we looked at this in the baptism of Christ, how he vicariously identified with sinners by undergoing a baptism of repentance, even though he had no sin and needed no repentance. His baptism was his vow, as it were, his voluntary assuming unto himself in the fullness of his maturity the sentence of death on behalf of sinners, because baptism is a death. And so he's our substitute. And so when he's baptized, the Spirit of God comes upon him to anoint him and drives him into the wilderness so he can flesh out the full implications of what it means to be our substitute. Under the law of Moses, lepers, for instance, had to dwell outside the camp, Leviticus 13. Blatant transgressors of the law would be stoned outside the camp, Numbers 15. The bodies of sacrificial animals would also be burned outside the camp. And Hebrews 13:11 draws that parallel between the burning of those sacrifices and the sacrifice of our Lord. Jesus identified with sinners in his baptism. Now he must undergo a season of testing outside the camp. He's like the scapegoat of Numbers 16, upon which after the high priest would lay hands and confess the sins of the people, would be sent out into the wilderness as a substitute bearing sin. Of course, Jesus was most willing to go to the wilderness. He did this with all his heart of his own accord. And yet at the same time, the Spirit also compelled him because his temptation was necessary for our salvation. All this was a premonition of the more severe temptation and suffering he would face as he approached the dark night leading up to the death of the cross. And now at least several points need to be made about these words. First, note God's purpose in Christ's temptation. God's purpose in this. The Spirit who drove Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted is none other than the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead. He's not some impersonal force. He's not some semi-divine wind or thought or notion or impersonal power. But this is the third person of the Godhead. And in the works of the Trinity, the work of each person is undivided from that of the others. And therefore, as the work of the Son is attributed to God the Trinity, such that when the Son dies and accomplishes our redemption, it is indeed the triune God who is accomplishing our redemption. So also the work of the Spirit is equally the work of God. What the Spirit of God does, God does. And yet there's also a distinction of operations in relation to each divine person that corresponds to the order of the persons in the Godhead. The Father is first because he is begotten of none. The Son is a second person of the Godhead because he is eternally begotten of the Father. The Spirit is the third person of the Godhead because he is eternally spirated or eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And as the relationship of the persons is within the Godhead, so that relationship is reflected in their manner of working in the world. And that's what we see in the baptism of the Lord Jesus, and that's what we see here operating in this text as well. As a Puritan John Owen said in his excellent book on the Holy Spirit, quote, "In every divine act, the authority of the Father, the love and wisdom of the Son, with the immediate efficacy and power of the Holy Ghost are to be considered," end quote. And here we see that distinction in our text. The Father wills the Son to suffer temptation. The Son, in his humanity, willingly undergoes temptation. And the Spirit drives him into the wilderness to be tempted, even as the same Spirit empowers him in his humanity to withstand that temptation. The Spirit who drove him also upheld him. And so what I'm getting at is this. The will of the Father is fleshed out by the Son and brought about by the operation of the Spirit. The Spirit who drives Jesus into the wilderness is the Spirit of God carrying out the will and purposes of God. It was because Jesus was in the perfect will of God that such fiery trials came upon him. And that's an important point for us, because we tend to think when we are going through trials that we must have deviated some way from the will of God. But that wasn't the case with Christ, was it? That wasn't the case with Job either, in a lesser way. The devil was not one-upping God by assaulting Christ with such severe temptation. Christ was tempted only according to the sovereign will of the Father. You know, Martin Luther once quipped that the devil is God's devil, because the devil can't do anything that God doesn't have give him permission to do. He's like a dog on a leash. His power, his control, his authority is much confined and in the hand of another. And although Satan always tries to thwart the divine purpose, that's what he sets out to do. But every single time in so doing, he ultimately only fulfills the purposes of God. The Lord said in Isaiah 54:16, "Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy." The spoiler, that's a military term in the Hebrew that would refer to those who would overtake others, establishments, towns, and villages, and destroy them and carry away their booty. God created the spoiler for the purpose of destroying. But then he says in the next verse, verse 17, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper." And so Satan's weapons could not prosper against Christ. They were the instruments in the hand of the sovereign God who was working out his all-wise plan and purpose. Well, second, consider that Jesus suffered temptation as our mediator, as our Savior, as the second Adam. God had a purpose in his temptation, and he suffered this temptation as the second Adam and mediator. Mark 1:13 says, "He was there in the wilderness 40 days being tempted." Now, 40 is a number in biblical history that speaks of the fullness of a period of trial or temptation. Israel was tempted in the wilderness 40 years. Israel had been baptized into Moses in the Red Sea, and then coming out of the parted waters of the Red Sea, they spent 40 years in the wilderness being tested. Jesus is recapitulating that same pattern. He was baptized in the water of the Jordan, and emerging out of the water, the Spirit drives him in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And the parallel account in Matthew 4, which articulates the temptations of our Lord with more detail, numerous times Christ draws from the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the Lord speaks of his divine purpose and the temptation of his people in the wilderness. And so there's a parallel here. There's a parallel. Not only was Israel tempted 40 years in the wilderness, but Moses and Elijah, they fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness as well. Moses in the wilderness of Sinai on top of the mount, Elijah on his way to Mount Horeb as he was put through his own trials. And so Moses and Elijah both fasted 40 days. There's a parallel there as well. The law and the prophets bear witness to Christ, who is the greater fulfillment of all that they ever exemplified or said. Here is the greater Moses, the one who fulfills the law and the prophets, who repeats the same pattern, but in a much intensified way. But most of all, Christ is the second Adam who came to undo what Adam did. Adam sinned in a lush paradise, surrounded by abundance. Christ resisted sin in a harsh wilderness, surrounded by scarcity and danger. Christ's temptations, therefore, have a substitutionary purpose and a redeeming effect. He was tempted as the head of his covenant people. Hebrews 2, 10 to 11 says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Remember Paul said that in Romans? Well, here the author to the Hebrews is taking a similar phrase and applying it to Christ. To what is he referring? To the deity of our Lord. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. He created everything for his own glory and purpose. But then he emphasizes the humanity. It was fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. I thought he was already perfect. He was. As deity, he is infinite God, infinitely perfect in every way. But as humanity, you see, he experienced the fullness of what it means to be a human being. And so he had limitations, he had finiteness, he had weakness, all the weaknesses that are common to flesh and blood. And so it was necessary for him to suffer as the second Adam in order to be matured and perfected with the full measure of the righteousness that was required by which we could be saved. For both he who sanctifies, that's Christ, and those who are being sanctified, that's us, are all of one. You see, he was made one with our nature and one with our temptation. It says, "For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." He suffered temptation in our human nature in order to sanctify us in our human nature and reconcile us to God. He had no sin that needed to be purged, but in his humanity he needed to be matured and perfected in order to accredit that positive, perfect righteousness that would be freely imputed to us in grace. And in the third place, consider that God not only had a purpose for Christ in his temptations, but he also has a purpose for us in our temptations. His temptation, to be sure, was unique in its redemptive purpose, but there's also common ground with us. Our own temptations were also contemplated within the eternal plan and purpose of God. Our temptations are no less a part of the sovereign and all-wise plan of the Father. To quote Romans 8:28, which we all know, our temptations are a part of the all things that work together for the good of those who love God. Christ experienced a distinct season of trial. And as believers, we also go through seasons of trial. Isn't that the case? Often when we find that our trials come upon us, it's not just one thing, but it's like everything that happens all at once. And it doesn't just come in a day and go away in a day, but it thrusts us into an extended season where many things are compounding. We sometimes have to concourse through the valley of the shadow of death. The divine wisdom appoints for some of his children dark seasons of trial that are so dark, it's like the darkness that came upon the land of Egypt, a darkness that can be felt. Some of the old theologians would call it the dark night of the soul, because the intensity and the battleground when we're going through these temptations isn't so much in what's happening outside of us, but it's all the turmoil, it's all the fears, it's all the doubts, it's all the battles, it's all the struggles, it's all the anxieties of what's going on deep within our souls. The psalmists often complained of their own darkness and despair as they cried out to God. Asaph said, O God, and listen to these words, O God, why have you cast us off forever? Now he didn't, but that's how Asaph felt. We're going through seasons of trial. Oh, how they can feel like they last nearly an eternity. But we need to keep the end in view. David said in Psalm 42:6, Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. It's thrust down to the dust. I'm as low as I can possibly go. I'm despondent, I'm in despair, I'm depressed. I see not the light of day. My soul is cast down. The sons of Korah, who authored a number of the Psalms, complained bitterly in Psalm 88, verses 3 to 7. Listen to what they said. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I'm like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lays heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. The picture there is like a person that's tossed out at sea, and in the midst of the turbulent sea, can't get his head above water, and the waves and the billows of the holy displeasure of God are rolling over him and sinking him down to the depths. David, Asaph, the sons of Korah, all had similar experiences in their wilderness seasons. And if we know anything about the life of David, we know that it wasn't just one season. It seems like his life was a series of extended trials for the most part, with only brief times of respite and relief. The Westminster theologians did too. They experienced this kind of thing too. And that at the height of the Cromwellian Revolution in England, during the glory days of the triumph of Reformed theology in that land. And listen to what they wrote about wilderness trials and God's purpose in them. Westminster Confession of Faith 5:5. They thought it was so important that they put it in their own confession of faith, this truth. Here's what it says. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. Sundry other just and holy ends. In other words, God has a mysterious purpose in our trials, and we can't always penetrate what his eternal purpose is. We can't always understand. We know that trials humble us. We know that trials get at our remaining sin. We know that trials show us the weakness of our flesh. We know that trials lead us to depend more on God's grace. But sometimes we can't even discern those purposes in our trials. It seems like they just make us fall. It seems like they just make us even more sinful. It seems like they entangle us in a big mess from which we can never get free. But the most wise, righteous, and gracious God often leaves for a season his own children to manifold temptations and trials, you see. So it's not just the devil. It's the all-wise God who has a purpose, who created the destroyer to destroy. When we go through these seasons, we need to remember God's purpose in our trials. And the way we do that is not by looking upon and assessing all our situation and circumstances according to the judgment of our carnal minds. If we judge God's will and purpose and disposition toward us based on our circumstances, our faith will flounder and flop and fail. We need to look past the circumstances and lay hold on what God declares in His Word about our trials. That's exactly what Jesus did when He was tempted. Every single time He had recourse to the Word of God. And here He was, the Word made flesh to dwell among us. Here is the very second person of the Godhead. Here is God in the flesh. And what does He have recourse to? What does He flee to in the midst of His temptations? But the judgment and assessment and the wisdom of God's Word. And so, God has a purpose in our trials. He's exposing our remaining sin and weakness to get at it, to cause us to depend more on His grace. And our trials are not eternal. They're a brief season. They are numbered. He was in the wilderness 40 days. Just 40 days. It was a specific number determined by the wisdom of God. 40 days and no more. Then Matthew and Luke say, then the devil departed from him until a more opportune season. Seasons of trial. God doesn't lay on us more than we can bear. He's allotted out our trials very specifically in all their detail and in all their duration in such a way so as to achieve what's good for our souls. Hence the Apostle Paul said, 2 Corinthians 4:17 to 18, for our, notice these words, our light affliction. Have you ever read the life of the Apostle Paul? I would not describe his affliction as light, but he does. He does. Because he has an eternal perspective. Because he has a word-centered, biblically-based perspective. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So we need to keep our eyes on eternity, on the end that God has in view. And we must also never forget that our trials are just a fraction of what Christ endured for us out of love. We can draw strength from the boundless resources of Christ, even when we're at our weakness. Indeed, especially when we're at our weakness. We should follow the example of our Lord, who even when He was forsaken of the Father upon the cross, it is humanity, still trusted in God and clung to the promises. You know what He said to us? I will never leave you nor forsake you. And yet here's the Son of God, holy, impeccable, and it is humanity forsaken upon the cross. And yet, His faith and His humanity did not fail. R.C. Sproul said, quote, some Christian people seem only as zealous as the strength of the memory of their last religious experience. But there are times when we are called upon to live for Christ, even when we don't feel like it, when we don't have an overwhelming sense of His presence. Every Christian knows, he says, what it means to go through the dark night of the soul. That is when we discover what our faith and memories are made of. End quote. Our faith and memories. Oh, how often do we forget the promises of God in our trials? We are so forgetful. Remember. Remember God's purpose. Remember God's promises. Remember God's word. And keep in mind, there's a good purpose to your trials. God uses them for good, even in spite of Satan's evil intentions. Satan tempts us for evil purposes, but God tempts us for good and holy and wise purposes. Satan tempted Jesus to try to make Him fall, but the Father tested Him to mature, approve, and affirm Him as the victory and the divine warrior. Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who could ever confront Satan head on and come out untainted. But he didn't come out unscathed. He didn't come out unscathed. Untainted, yet not unscathed. He was the only one who could do that. Satan's temptations and God's tests, they both merged into one in the experience of Christ, and they both merge into one in our experience as well. But their motives and their ends are far different. Remember, Satan couldn't tempt Job without God's permission. And James 5:14 says, "You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." You've seen the end intended by the Lord. In other words, there is a divine purpose behind all the temptations that God's people suffer, and it's for good. Well, our second heading is Satan's attacks in temptation. Satan's attacks. Mark 1:13 says, "He was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan." Matthew and Luke record three major temptations toward the end of this 40-day period. In each of those three, Satan appeared personally to tempt our Lord. But Mark's language suggests that the temptations that Jesus suffered from satanic assault were ongoing over the course of the whole 40 days. I think Matthew and Luke just boil it down to three because those three summarize temptation in its fullness as a desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. And they also do that to place Christ's temptation in parallel with Adam and Eve's fall. Adam ate forbidden fruit in paradise. Christ refused to eat necessary bread in the wilderness. Adam bowed down to the serpent's will, but Christ refused to bow down. Adam wanted to be like God, the pride of life, but Jesus refused to prove that he was the Son of God, and he refused to put the Lord his God to the test. But also in Hebraic thought, a threefold repetition was the way to emphasize something to the fullest degree. Christ was tempted to the uttermost, yet never succumbed to a single temptation. And you have to think all the powers of hell were mobilized in assault against this man. Mark tells us that Jesus was tempted by Satan. Satan is a fallen angel, astute, shrewd, cunning, of superior intelligence to the intellect of man. He knows what the Bible says inside and out. That's how he was able to quote the Bible to the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. He continues to follow the same machinations today. Satan has watched and studied human nature from the beginning. He knows human weaknesses. He's acquainted with human psychology. He's conversant with human habits. He knows our human propensities. He studies our weaknesses to prey upon our weaknesses and to steal and kill and destroy. He takes advantage of vulnerabilities to pierce the souls of men with eternal woe and sorrow. And so here he is in the wilderness, seeking to prey upon any perceived weakness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he knows that Jesus is the Holy One of Israel, where even the demons underneath Satan confessed as much. Satan knows that he's not going to get Jesus to succumb to some base vice or cheap thrill. And so he's shrewd and deceptive. Matthew and Luke tell us that he tried to deceive Jesus by twisting the word of God, contrary to the true intention of the text. That was Satan's ploy in the Garden of Eden, to cast doubt on the faithfulness of God's word and to twist the meaning contrary to what God had said. But every single time, what did our Lord do? He responded with, "It is written." Three times, "It is written. It is written." Followed by a wise application of the true meaning of God's word. And so God's word is a mighty weapon to cast down the strongholds of Satan. You know, Martin Luther in his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress, he talks about this. Luther knew his own battles and trials in his day. He said this, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Like a lumberjack fells a tree, as if he felled the tree with one strike of the axe. One little word shall fell him. One quote from Scripture, one wise application of the biblical text applied with faith to the soul and the circumstances. God's word is mighty to cast down strongholds." Every single time Jesus was tempted, one little word, one concise Scripture quote felled the devil and caused him to flee. And that word, brethren, has the same authority and power today. The word has not lost its power. Now, we should clarify something here about the nature of Christ's temptation, because this is a point at which much confusion pervades. And if we're not very careful here, destructive heresies can be spawned. The doctrine of Christ is holy ground. And so, we need more reverence, more fear, more cautiousness and carefulness in approaching the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of Christ than we need with regard to any other doctrine of the faith. Because it's at these points that countless souls have made shipwreck of the faith. And it's these doctrines that Satan has most aggressively assaulted more than any other doctrines, because they are foundational to the faith itself. And so here's what we must have clarity about. Jesus suffered these temptations as a man and not in his divine nature. His divine nature remained intact. It was not diminished. His divine nature did not become any lesser than it was when he became a man. In fact, in the incarnation of Christ, the incarnation is no subtraction from God. Rather, it's an addition. Christ took upon himself something that he did not formally possess, and that is a human nature. But the divine nature remained the same. And so in his divine nature, the Son of God is impeccable. And you know what that means? It doesn't just mean faultless and blameless. It means unable to sin. The divine nature of Christ is unable to sin and unable to be tempted as well. Hebrews 7:26 says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners." Separate from sinners, because as the Holy One of Israel, he's in a category of holiness all his own. He's entirely separate from us in that sense. And yet he's united with us in the manhood. In John 10:30, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one, one in divine essence, one in divine nature, one in divine substance, one in holiness, one in righteousness, one in impeccability." God can't be tempted, for James 1:13-15 says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted away when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." And so God cannot be tempted with evil. And so Jesus was tempted in his human nature, not in his divine nature. But that by no means diminishes the reality and intensity of his sufferings. Because he was not part human, he was fully human. And he is fully human, although now glorified and freed from temptation forever. Hebrews 4:15, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. As fully God and fully man, he had all the inherent weaknesses common to flesh and blood. And so Romans 8:3 says, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh, God by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And so he sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh without being tainted with our sin. But how does this work? How does a holy God-man experience genuine temptation if in his divine nature he's impeccable and in his human nature he's flawless and spotless and perfectly holy? There is no indwelling sin in his heart. There is no ungodly lust that he desires to commit. And so how is that the case? A theologian by the name of Donald McLeod explains this really well. So I'm going to quote from him. He said, "In one crucial respect, Christ was not like us. He was not tempted by anything within himself. He was not dragged away by his own evil desire and enticed. There was no law of sin in his members. There was no predisposition to sin, no love of sin, and no affinity with sin. As Jesus said in John 14:30, the prince of this world comes and he has nothing in me. There was no foothold on him that Satan had." Then he goes on, "What then did the devil work on? Part of the answer is that although Jesus had no vices, he did have sinless human weaknesses. He could be tempted, and clearly was, with hunger, through the fear of pain, and through love for a friend. It is not a mark of fallenness to feel any of these, and yet each of them could generate strong pressure to deviate from the path prescribed for him." And then he goes on. "Jesus also had holy affections, feelings and longings, which in the course of his work he had to thwart. Foremost among these was the longing for communion with God. Is it any wonder that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the prospect of losing this communion almost overwhelmed him? He was not being called upon to mortify a lust. He was being called upon to frustrate the holiest aspiration of which man is capable. What he wanted and what his Father directed were in conflict. Hence the loud cries and tears." Hebrews 5:7, end quote. And so the temptations of Christ were in some ways not like ours, and yet they were more intense than ours. Because as Christ's holy longings that were unfulfilled are more intense for what is right than are our desires for what is wrong, so proportionately he suffered temptation in a way that is more severe and intense. For he infinitely longed for full communion with the Father at all times. And our desire to sin by no means attains to that measure of intensity. His temptation was more severe. No man has ever gone temptation as intense as Christ's, who resisted temptation, Luke 22:44, to the point of sweating great drops of blood that fell to the ground. But he conquered. He conquered. So what a Savior. Consider our third point, the curse's effects in temptation. The curse's effects. Well, there's a little detail here in the text that at first glance seems to be superfluous, but upon further probing turns out to be profound. And that's in verse 13. It says, he was with the wild beasts. He was with the wild beasts. Why does it say that? Matthew and Luke don't record that. Only Mark does. Is it an irrelevant detail? Is Mark interested in zoology? No, but in theology. In the Judean desert in that day, there were many more vicious beasts than there are today. Now, because of growing populations and because of hunting and because of man's influence, the animal population has been greatly diminished. But in that day, there was a whole lot more. In Jesus' day in the Judean wilderness, there were lions, there were bears, there were leopards, hyenas, jackals, wild boars, cobras and vipers, and scorpions, to name some. And so there's several facts that enlighten Mark's inclusion of this phrase. And those are the Roman cultural context to which Mark was writing, and the pagan context of the ancient world, and the Old Testament context from where Mark is drawing his theology. In the first place, this would have resonated deeply with the Romans, because they were accustomed to seeing men thrown to the wild beasts as a form of capital punishment. They saw gladiators fight wild beasts in their barbaric games. It was most often a death sentence. Christ was alone and exposed in the wilderness. He had no resources other than the clothes on his back. Without armor, sword, or shield, he faced the beasts and he emerged victorious. And so he's the greatest hero of all. But second, consider the pagan context. The pagans worshipped demon gods that took the form of beasts and animals. Many of their idols and depictions resembled vicious beasts, whether birds or four-footed creatures or serpents. Paul alludes to this in Romans 1. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Those were their demon gods. Many believe that divine spirits inhabited these animals or reigned in such a way that these animals on earth represented them. Mark could be drawing from the natural world to allude to the spiritual world in a way that the ancients would have readily understood. Jesus faced the divine spirits that the pagans worshipped. He confronted the demon gods and powers of hell. He was assaulted by them, and he triumphed over them. But consider also the Old Testament context that provides the background in theology for Mark's phrase here. We've mentioned the parallel between Israel's desert trials for 40 years and Christ's trial for 40 days. Israel, you'll recall, faced beasts in the desert too, fiery serpents that bit them with mortal venom. Numbers 21. They sinned, they provoked God's wrath and curse. But Jesus didn't suffer any mortal wound from the beasts because he didn't sin. And so he was with the wild beasts, but he came out alive and unscathed by them. Samson once slew a lion with his bare hands. He was trekking through the wilderness and came across a lion, and they engaged in a one-on-one gladiatorial combat, and Samson ripped this lion apart as a picture of Messiah confronting Satan. Jesus is the greater Samson, anointed to defeat the armies of the devil. Indeed, the devil himself, who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. David once said that he fought beasts in the wilderness. He slew a lion and a bear to protect his flock. 1 Samuel 17, verses 34 to 36. David said to Saul. Remember, this is when they're confronting the taunts of Goliath. And nobody among the armies of Israel dared to volunteer themselves to go toe-to-toe with Goliath. So David says, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or bear came out and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and I struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God." And so David's might to slay the lion and the bear was his precursor to his ability to slay Goliath. It was a premonition of his might in triumphing over Goliath, the head of the enemy army. He slew Goliath, and his victory was imputed to the armies of Israel. His victory was their victory. Jesus is our greater David who slew the beasts. He slew the lion. He slew the Goliath so that his victory can be imputed to us. He faced the beast not just to protect his flock, but to eternally save his flock. And so there are parallels with Israel and with Samson and with David. But the ultimate background to Mark's phrase here, he was with the wild beasts, begins in Eden with Adam and Eve. They found themselves with a beast, and that beast caused all the destruction and woe that has befallen mankind. Genesis 3:1 uses that very terminology. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," and you know the story. Jesus conquered that beast too. And what was it that made the beasts to be at enmity with humans? Because Mark is clearly saying that Jesus was exposed to the danger of wild beasts in the wilderness. Well, it was nothing other than the fall of man and the curse of God. That's what caused the enmity. That's why when the prophets depict God's judgment on Babylon and Edom and Judah and other nations, they doom the cities and their oracles to become like a barren wilderness filled with wild beasts. And then the prophets explain, they dramatize the destruction of these cities and getting overthrown with wild beasts by specifying specific beasts that would overtake them. Micah 1:3 says, "But Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." And so it's reminiscent to the curse, the wrath curse of God. Job, when he was mourning, said in chapter 30, verse 29, "I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches." Job felt cursed of God. And further, when Isaiah prophesies of the curse being lifted, he says in chapter 65, verse 25, "The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain." The enmity of the curse will be removed, and man will once again have full and perfect dominion over the enmity of the natural world, over the chaos of our fallen world. Then he says in Isaiah 11:8, "The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole." Enmity removed, curse removed. And so what is Mark getting at? That Jesus faced the curse for us. The vicious beasts are emblematic of the curse and its effects. He faced the full effects of the curse. He bore the curse to lift it from us. He confronted the curse to overcome it on our behalf. And I find it curious that Psalm 22, which describes the crucifixion of our Lord, describes his crucifiers and those gathered around the cross blaspheming him and attacking him and tormenting him as wild beasts, bulls and lions. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. And so the wilderness temptations of our Lord were a precursor and preparation to when he would face the worst beast of all, men influenced by Satan. The poison of asps is under their lips. Men influenced by Satan. And you know, the effects of the curse much add to our trials as well, brothers and sisters. God permits us to face the wild beasts too. That is, the effects of the curse and all their ferocity. The effects of being in a fallen, broken world under chaos, where everything seems to be out of disorder. Cancers, painful physical disabilities, psychological illnesses, plagues, bacterial infections, chronic pain, the loss of loved ones, wars, divisions, divorces, a world out of order, and with death everywhere looming over us because of the enmity between man and the creation introduced by the fall of our first parents. We can rest assured that Christ overcame so that the wolf will lie down with the lamb. The creation will cease to be at enmity with us, and we will have perfect dominion over it with the curse forever under our feet. And finally, fourth point, consider God's help in temptation, and this very briefly. Mark 1:13 says, and the angels ministered to him. The angels ministered to him. Our Lord, in all his human weakness, in all his human frailty, received supernatural help to be strengthened after his temptations had been endured. Jesus is, after all, the eternal Lord of hosts. Mark is including this detail in order to draw out a Christological truth, and that is that the angels are the servants of the Son of Man and Son of God. They serve him. He's the eternal Lord of hosts. The armies of heaven surround him and serve him and wait on him day and night, following his every order. But he didn't call on them to rescue him from his temptations. He confronted his temptations in himself. Later, he would say, when his last season of trial came upon him just before the cross, that night he was betrayed. Remember, Peter drew out his sword and struck off the ear of the slave of the high priest. Jesus told them to put down his sword. And then our Lord said, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Now, a legion, according to the organization of the Roman army, was between 4,000 and 6,000 troops. And it only took two angels to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He could have called on the angels to rescue him, to serve him. But if he would have done that, you see, then he would not have undergone the full force of temptation as our vicarious substitute. To pay for our sins, he had to face sin and temptation alone without intervention that would be of such a nature so as to deter from the purpose of the fullness of his suffering. And so the angels ministered to Jesus in the wilderness, but not to rescue him from his sufferings, because Matthew chapter 4, verse 11 says, the angels came after the devil departed. After the devil departed. And so I think they came to strengthen his humanity in some supernatural way so that his humanity didn't cave in and collapse and perish under the weight of the trials as he was absolutely fatigued and exhausted after the 40 days of fighting Satan and fasting. The angels were serving the purpose of God, not circumventing it. God gave him help so that his temptation would not be more than his finite humanity could literally bear up under. And God gives us help too, brethren. God gives us help. He gives us respite after seasons of temptation, but he also strengthens us in the midst of our temptation. He's not left us alone. I do not doubt that he can and sometimes does dispatches angels to help us, just as there is no other possible way that we could otherwise escape or endure. Hebrews 1:14 says the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. But that's not God's ordinary way of working in trials. What Mark is saying here about Jesus and the angels ministering to him, that is extraordinary and miraculous. The ordinary way that God works in our trials is not through the intervention of some blatantly obvious supernatural miracle, but rather through the common means of grace that he has gifted to us. He's given us his word. And with the Spirit's sword, we can withstand any foe. He's given us the weapon of prayer so we can cast down strongholds of sin and temptation by it. He's given us his Spirit who graces us with mysterious yet supernatural influences so that we can overcome the flesh by the ability God provides. And he's given us promises, like the promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. And so there's always a way out in the will of God. And not least of all, the Lord has given us his church as a help to us in our trials, with the preaching of the word, with the prayer, with the fellowship of the brethren, and with the sacraments. And not least among the sacraments is the Lord's Supper, as a means to assure us of Christ's love, to seal to us his promises, to strengthen us in faith. Oh, it's as we said before, the Lord's Supper is not a congratulative reward for Christians who have behaved perfectly and well. It's a means of grace to help our weak faith as God through Christ is assuring you of his love and his covenant promises to you, bidding you to receive, to eat, to drink, and to receive into your heart and into your soul all the fullness of Christ's grace, all the fullness of every one of his promises that is pledged to you in his word and sealed to you by the sacrament. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you'll never leave us nor forsake us, and that even though we sometimes feel as if you had, Lord, we know that we can fall back on your word and we can draw strength from another source. Strengthen us all. Help us. Fill our hearts with joy and hope and believing so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we may abound in supernatural hope in the midst of our trials. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered our temptation in order so that we could mortify our temptation and its very root. In Christ's name, amen. Let's sing and then we'll